Whole chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20, and I'll give everyone a moment to get there if you need to find it in your table of contents, a small book near the end of the Old Testament. If you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 539. And this is the third book of the Bible that we as a church have had the opportunity to preach through. That's one of our core values, one of our convictions as a church is to progressively preach through books of the Bible. And part of the reason we do that is an effort to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Right? And as we proclaim the whole counsel of God, it's important to get all the messages of God from the Scripture. So we opened in September of 2017 with a New Testament letter, 1 Peter, that carried us through February of last year. And in February last year, we started into 1 Samuel, an Old Testament historical narrative book. And we finished that on December 23rd. And before we move back to the New Testament, we're taking a number of weeks to look at the book of Joel, this small, minor prophet that has such an important message for us, especially as we think of how we connect where God's people had been up until this point, and who Christ is, and what He's going to do, what is going to be ushered in the New Testament era. And in our first two sermons in the book of Joel, we've seen a few things. First, we see that there has been a disaster that has ensued on the nation of Israel. There have been a perfect storm of insects, or as many translations put it, locusts, right? Four different types of locusts that effectively says this one type of locust or insect has come in and has destroyed many of the crops. But what they left, another insect came in and destroyed. And what they left, another one came in and destroyed. And what they left, a fourth one comes in and destroys. To the point that there is a totality of disaster that has ensued on Israel. And Joel opens up the book by saying, remember this disaster. Tell it from generation to generation, but tell it rightly. Interpret it the right way. Not just an event, but understanding the meaning behind what has happened. And the right way to understand this disaster, we learned last week, is truly as a judgment, with the gracious purpose of waking up God's people to their sins, to face the reality of their situation, so that they might be prepared to see God's merciful solution, right? Now this week, as we finish chapter 1, we're going to see, Joel is going to show us what all of this is pointing to, the day of the Lord, a central theme in the book of Joel that's going to come up five different times, and this is the first. What we'll see this morning is the first of five times Joel is going to bring up this concept. So, hear now the word of the Lord, Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Dress yourselves in burlap and weep, you priests. Wail, you who serve before the altar. Come, spend the night in burlap, you ministers of my God. For there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of your God. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Bring the leaders and all the people of the land into the temple of the Lord your God and cry out to him there. The day of the Lord is near. The day when destruction comes from the Almighty, how terrible that day will be. Our food disappears before our very eyes. No joyful celebrations are held in the house of our God. The seeds die in the parched ground and the grain crops fail. The barns stand empty and granaries are abandoned. How the animals moan with hunger. The herds of cattle wander about confused because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep and goats bleat in misery. Lord, help us. The fire has consumed the wilderness pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees. Even the wild animals cry out to you because the streams have dried up and fire has consumed the wilderness pastures. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning once again for the opportunity that you have given us to come and to sit at the foot of your word. Lord, how gracious it is that you give us your word and so many messages in it, and how you uniquely call us on different days at different times and different seasons to hear these different messages, but to know that they are all driving forward to one end, that day when your Son will return. And so we pray this morning that as we land in this text, which you knew each one of us would be a part of this service, this sermon here on this day, January 13th, 2019, at Camperdown Academy, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand through the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, each week as I prepare for our sermons, I'm trying to think of some way to connect us to the passage. Some weeks that's a little easier than others, admittedly. But there's an important component of connecting and understanding, where are we? How do we relate to the passage here? And as I was working on this sermon this week, I kept being reminded of one thing, a statement that we've heard in our world the last 10 years. And it's this: that's not my president, right? Now, don't worry, this is not a political sermon, right? I'm just observing some things. The last 10 years, that has been a phrase that we've heard many different times, right? Whether it was in reference to Barack Obama from 2009 to 2016, or Donald Trump from 2017 and now, there's been this refrain by those who have opposed whoever was in office, that that's not my president. And the thought, the gist of that statement is, I don't support what the president stands for. I supported another person, or maybe I supported no one at all, right? Therefore, I don't want to be given or acknowledged to stand for the things that the president stands for. And on one hand, there's a sense that that is a very true statement at times, right? There's a way of peacefully dissenting that initiates change. And we are actually called to do that in the face of sin that might be in our world around us. We are responsible for our responses to our leaders. But there's another sense that it isn't true at all, right? From 2009 to 2016, Barack Obama was your president, right? Was our president. Whether you supported him or not, what he did and what he decided was ours. And conversely, from 2017 until now, Donald Trump is our president. Whether we support him or not, what he does, what he decides, is ours. Unless we think this is anything new, right? You could think back to the election of 1860, right? I'm sure y'all all remember the election of 1860. But Abraham Lincoln was elected president. And this very state made that statement, that's not our president. And a month later, decided to secede from the Union. Now, this is no commentary on anything political, but simply an observation, right, of the world we live in, of the way we are as human beings. Because this really is nothing new at all. It's been a part of who we are as humans as long as we've been here. Because we all have leaders, and we know in our heart of hearts that what our leaders do, what our leaders decide, has immense repercussions on us. Leaders at home, leaders at work, leaders in our government. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. God has set things up. He's ordered things to work that way. Yes, in the political and work and home landscapes, but perhaps most of all in the spiritual realm. What our spiritual leaders believe, what they say, what they do, impacts us more significantly than any one of us actually probably knows. And yet, there remains on each one of us an individual responsibility. We're tempted to get this out of balance sometimes, right? Sometimes we want to highlight that we are underneath our leaders, and we kind of remove the individual piece. And there's a lot of examples I could give. Sometimes we highlight the individual over us being underneath leadership. But the biblical teaching is that both are true. We have to hold the tension of both, that there is an acknowledgement of both sides. We are individually responsible, and yet we are intimately tied to our spiritual leaders. And Joel knows this, and that is very present. In fact, one of the primary ways we see it present in our 8 verses here this morning. So I have 2 points that we'll see today. Point number 1, spiritual leaders are charged with initiating repentance. Spiritual leaders are charged with initiating repentance. But point number 2, everyone is called to individually repent. Everyone is called to individually repent. And in God's providence, what a passage for Him to have placed us on a Sunday where we've just had a baptism this morning. So, on to our first point here today. Spiritual leaders are charged with initiating repentance. Now, I mentioned last week, if you were here, that today this passage is going to begin to look at Joel's teaching on repentance. But it's not the only place repentance comes up in this book. Right? In fact, if you look forward, chapter 2, we'll see a more direct teaching on what exactly repentance looks like in verses 7 or 12 to 17. And that theme is going to be present throughout the rest of the book of Joel. So the way we should see repentance in this passage is as an introduction, right? An introduction to repentance. And it's very important to see then where Joel starts with this introduction to repentance. Verses 13 and 14. Dress yourselves in burlap and weep, you priests. Wail, you who serve before the altar. Come, spend the night in burlap, you ministers of my God. For there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of your God. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Bring the leaders of all the people of the land into the temple of the Lord your God, and cry out to Him there. Joel introduces repentance to us by speaking directly to the spiritual leaders, right? To the priests, to those who serve before the altar, and to the ministers. And I think we should notice 2 things about the commands that he gives them. First, these spiritual leaders themselves are to lament and mourn their sinful state and the sinful state of their country as a whole. If you look at the first 3 commands in verse 13, they're commanded to dress in burlap and weep, to wail, and to spend the night in burlap. This is a very clear calling for repentance to begin with those that God has placed in authority. And one commentator, John Calvin, who's been very helpful for me working through Joel, aptly notes that there seem to be 2 reasons for this, right? One is that God has ordained spiritual leaders to this very task, to the task of initiating repentance, of having repentance begin with them. And then number 2, specifically with these examples in Joel, everyone does sin, but those with spiritual authority carry with them an added amount of sin, right? A blame of negligence if those that have been given to their care are left to these sinful places. If judgment comes upon those under their care because of their lack of willingness to call them to repentance, right? That there's kind of a double guilt is what John Calvin would say. And as a side note, I'll just confess, working through this week, this was a sobering statement for me as a pastor for Village Presbyterian Church. And it's actually a good opportunity for us to ask for your prayers. We are a church plant. We do not have our own elders yet, but we are praying that the Lord would raise up elders. And so this is a calling, I think, for us uniquely to be praying that the Lord would raise up elders who would embrace this calling and would be prepared for how this will look in the life of our church. There is an added guilt for spiritual leaders when the sins of those under authority cause judgment while they have not been sincere in calling and modeling repentance, right? And that's not just true for spiritual leaders of a church. That's true for spiritual leaders in the home as well, right? Husbands with their wives, parents with their children. This is a unique calling that we see. So Joel begins introducing this repentance by calling the spiritual leaders themselves to repent. But then he goes one step further. Second, they are called to bring all of God's people back to cry out to the Lord. And as another commentator has said, Joel urges the religious leaders to set in motion the machinery for a period of national lament. That the repentance of the leaders is not enough itself. It has an end in mind. It has a purpose to it, which is to call all those under their care to turn to the Lord themselves. So as Joel introduces repentance to his prophecy here in this book, he begins with the spiritual leaders, which establishes that first point, that spiritual leaders are called to initiate repentance. But there is a second point, right? That everyone is called to individually repent. And that's a big point that cannot be missed, right? Repentance might begin with spiritual leaders, but everyone is individually responsible for how they respond, even if their spiritual leaders have fallen down. In other words, there may not be an added guilt on the rest of God's people, but there is still guilt. And we see this in verses 16 through 20. Our food disappears before our very eyes. No joyful celebrations are held in the house of our God. The seeds die in the parched ground and the grain crops fail. The barns stand empty and granaries are abandoned. How the animals moan with hunger. The herds of cattle wander about confused because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep and goats bleat in misery. Lord, help us. The fire has consumed the wilderness pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees. Even the wild animals cry out to you because the streams have dried up, and fire has consumed the wilderness pastures. I think we should notice two things about these five verses here at the end. First, Joel turns to creation itself to highlight the ignorance of God's people, to highlight the stubbornness of God's people here. He notes the very clear repercussions that this judgment has had on their nation, right? The food has disappeared. There are no more joyful celebrations. There are empty barns and abandoned granaries. And there is a group that acknowledges rightly what has happened. In those verses, did y'all catch that? Who is the group that interprets this rightly? It's the animals, right? What is the point? We see the animals lamenting. The cattle wander about confused. The sheep and goats bleat. Even the wild animals cry out. The point is that even these brute beasts, the animals, are smart enough to know what's happening. Even the cattle, the sheep, and the goats, and the wild animals are crying out. But the people of God are not crying out. That is the point. That Joel is highlighting that God's people have been shown up by the simple animals. And it highlights a lack of dependence upon God. The animals cry out to God for help, but God's people do not. All that is, except for Joel. Joel cries out, and that is the second thing to notice. Joel himself models the response that all of God's people should have. The beginning of verse 19, Lord, help us. If the leaders won't mourn and repent, if the people won't mourn and repent, at least Joel is going to mourn and repent. And he cries out to the Lord for help. And he's crying out to his personal God. If you look back at verse 13, there was one little word that was important. As he was speaking to these spiritual leaders, he says, "You ministers of my God," making the statement that I have been called by God to give you this message. God has convicted me. He has called me to a personal response. And so then we see in verse 19, he lifts up his personal plea back to his God. Lord, help us. And what a reminder to all of us, regardless of what those around us do, the Lord is our God. And he hears our cries, not because of any reason other than he hears the personal cries of his children. And he responds. Now, y'all may notice that I skipped one verse there, verse 15. And that's because what I wanted to show is that the thrust of our passage this morning is this calling that Joel gives to cry out to the Lord in lamentation and repentance over sin. He begins with the leaders, but quickly moves to all of God's people. But that one verse that I skipped, verse 15, the one that sits right in the middle of this calling, is central because it gives us the massive reason Joel is saying any of this stuff. So look back, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near. The day when destruction comes from the Almighty. How terrible that day will be. Notice something that connects all of Joel's teaching here together. Right? You could think about there being two trains that are leaving the track here in this book. And the first chapter has established them. On the one hand, Joel has now brought up the topic of repentance, of mourning and lamenting sin, right? He's going to continue to develop that. And he's also brought up this theme of the day of the Lord, what all of this is pointing to. And he's going to continue that theme as we go throughout this book. And they're meant to be not two separate trains, but as we go throughout this book, we're going to see it's the same train. It's the same message with two components. In other words, there is an ultimate day of the Lord that is coming. All who live on this earth, therefore, should be called to mourn our sin, repent and turn back to God, and plead for His grace and mercy. That is what Joel is presenting in chapter 1. Simply put, as bad as these temporal judgments are on Israel at this time, and it is bad, it's a national disaster, but as bad as this momentary disaster and judgment is, it is nothing compared to the day of the Lord that is coming. As much as there is pain and discomfort because of their sins now, the fullness of the punishment for their sins has not yet been poured out. As terrible as their situation might seem in the moment, it pales in comparison to what it ultimately points to, the day of vengeance that the Creator of the universe must have on all sin because of how terribly we have rebelled. And Joel has masterfully used this terrible, disastrous situation in Israel to highlight that this is just a small picture of what is to come for those who do not turn back and cry out to the Lord. And let me give y'all kind of an illustration that hit me this week. Now, I was a single guy until I was in my 30s, so I didn't have these fancy frying pans that get hot all the way down to the edge, right? I had the cheap ones that have the rubber or whatever, right? But when I got married, and Marianne got this awesome frying pan that I didn't know was hot all the way down to the edge, right? But I got to thinking about it. When you think about a frying pan like that, that's hot to the edge, that has juices and oil in it, if that handle is hanging over, and now I know, but our son, Hank, doesn't know yet. And let's say he walks up and he touches that hot edge, right? That's not going to go well. That's going to be painful, it's going to hurt, and it's going to potentially leave a permanent mark, right, if you hang on to that long enough. But how much worse would it be to not heed the warning of the hotness of the handle, to persist in reaching for it, and to result in tipping over all of that hot oil and juices on your head that is stored up kind of in that frying pan, right? And that's an illustration here for where Joel is. As bad as this is for Israel, they have only hardly touched the handle of that frying pan. If they do not turn and repent and cease and cry out to God, the result in the end on the day of the Lord will be significantly worse. Indeed, as Joel says, how terrible that day will be. Now, we're going to have a lot more to say about this every time that Joel is going to bring up the day of the Lord, right? This is one component of the day of the Lord. We're going to see more components as he's going to develop this throughout the rest of the book. So I'll save some of those things for later in this sermon series. And I'll have much more to say about repentance as he's going to continue to talk about that and bring up more components of repentance. So I'll save those for other parts of our sermon series. But for now, let it be enough to say this. Joel has noted that it is the spiritual leaders who are uniquely charged with initiating repentance among those they have been placed to shepherd. And yet, each individual has their own responsibility to repent. And for the reason for all of this is because the day of the Lord is near. It is coming soon. And Joel is pleading for a response now so that God's people will not have to suffer the fullness of God's wrath when that day arrives. And that leads us to just a few little applications for us as we see what we take away from this morning. First, let me say, any spiritual leader here should heed the message of Joel 1. What is a spiritual leader? Well, let me say, in its simplest terms, a spiritual leader is someone who God has given another person, placed another person under their care to shepherd their soul, to shepherd another person. And there's a few primary examples in the scriptures, which I've already mentioned. Husbands are spiritual leaders in their marriage. They have been given a charge that they will have to give an account to the Lord for how did you shepherd your wife on this earth. Parents are spiritual leaders for their children, to which they will have to give an account to the Lord for how they shepherded their children. Elders and pastors are spiritual leaders of a church membership, that they will have to give an answer for before the Lord. How did you shepherd those souls? So I would encourage any spiritual leader in here to heed the message of Joel 1, that it is your charge to initiate repentance in your realm of authority. Repentance begins with acknowledging sin, right? Acknowledging your own sin, acknowledging a pattern of sin that exists in your realm of authority, and acknowledging sins of those that are underneath you, that the Lord has given you spiritual leadership, a spiritual accounting for, to acknowledge even the sins that they have that you don't have, right? To acknowledge all of those sins. But second, not just to acknowledge them, but to mourn and lament them, right? I think about for me as a father with Hank, that I should be broken whenever I sin, but I should especially be broken when I sin in front of Hank. Right? That should cause me to mourn and lament. And then I should be brokenhearted when I see my pattern of sin in life begin to be lived out by Hank in his life. Right? That should cause me to brokenness. And I should mourn and lament sins that he may have that had no doing necessarily with me, right? Not sins that I didn't have or weren't a pattern, right? Unique sins. Because we all do have kind of those unique sins. Simply put, our brokenness in seeing sin as spiritual leaders should lead us to lamentation, to mourning, right? But then third, we don't stop at acknowledgement. We don't stop at mourning and lamenting. We go a step further and we cry out to the Lord. As Joel says, Lord, help us. And when we do, we have a promise of assurance, something that God has given us. And I'm reminded here of Psalm 34, 17. The Lord hears his people when they call out to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Do you want the Lord to rescue you and those that you have been given spiritual authority over? Then cry out to him. Turn with a broken heart to him. Come with a spirit that is crushed by the brokenness of this world, and know that when we do, when we turn to Him in that, we receive something amazing. We are rescued. God hears us. He rescues us, the brokenhearted, those with crushed spirits. That is who He has set out to heal, to bring restoration and redemption, that we can know when we cry out, He hears us. And I would encourage you, if you're a note taker in your Bible, next to this passage in Joel, write down Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. And let me read these verses. In those verses, Isaiah here is speaking of something that is going to come in the future of him, which of course is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is speaking of what Christ will do. And so we can say what Christ has done and is continuing to do and ultimately will do, right? But tremendous verses. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the day of the Lord's favor has come, that the time of, and with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, He will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for His own glory. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has come to heal those who are sick, to bring good news, to bring the gospel to the poor and brokenhearted, to redeem those who turn to Him. He has come to make all of His people right with God. And to use the illustration from earlier, when we sense the hotness, right, of that frying pan in our life, when we begin to sin and persist in a sinful way, and the Lord in His graciousness brings some type of temporal judgment to wake us up to that sin, it's as if we're touching just the handle of that hot frying pan. And when we do, when we sense the hotness of that frying pan, the reality is that the contents of that frying pan is what awaits us, because our sin has provoked that much judgment. And as we continue to sin in rebellion against God, there's more and more judgment being poured up into that frying pan. And we have times we feel it and touch it, and we feel its hotness, and we need to acknowledge that its contents, the wrath of God, is what is awaiting us on that day of the Lord, unless we turn from it with broken hearts and repent. Now, someone still has to take that judgment on themselves, right? But that is what Jesus Christ does on the cross. He goes to the cross so that the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's vengeance that should rightly be poured out on us, might be poured out on Him. The fullness of the wrath that we owe is taken on Him so that we do not ever have to experience that reality, so that all who turn to Him with broken hearts can be healed. That is how He does it. So that we will not have to take that penalty ourselves, that we may instead be made right and pure and holy forever and ever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the calling we have today. We live every day on this earth under the shadow of the day of the Lord, the day of His vengeance. But when we turn to Christ, that day becomes, instead of the most terrible day imaginable, the most beautiful day imaginable. Because with our penalty having been paid, think about that Isaiah passage again. With our penalty having been paid, we will receive a joyous blessing instead of mourning. Festive praise instead of despair, a crown of beauty instead of burlap sacks or ashes. And no matter who your spiritual leaders have been in your life, that is the individual calling for all of us today. May we heed that calling and turn unto Him to receive the good news of the gospel and be saved. To acknowledge our sin, mourning and lamenting over it, crying out to God to save us through Christ. In other words, to repent. And when we do, to trust that by doing so, the day of the Lord has been turned for us from vengeance to blessing. And as we conclude this sermon, I think that relates very well to this morning, to what we have done today in the sacrament of baptism. I mentioned earlier that we always do two things on baptism Sundays, right? We always want to have a general overview and then a specific teaching on one small component of baptism. And in light of our passage here this morning, I think one thing has become very clear. Covenant infant baptism is the primary way that parents, as spiritual leaders, initiate this repentance in the life of their children. Think for a moment. None of our children have to be baptized in order to live their life underneath the shadow of the day of the Lord. Simply by being born into this world, all people are born underneath the shadow of the day of the Lord, right? That's true for our children, for all children. But in covenant infant baptism, our children are truly brought into the covenant community where they also, in conjunction, live their lives, every day of their lives, in light of God's promised redemption. They are not simply heathens who are awaiting the gospel promises to come into their lives. They are children of the covenant, already possessing the promises that come with it. Now, to be sure, they must all exercise faith and repentance, right? We now have 5 non-communicant members in the church. 5 boys, all under 3, right? Jack turns 3 this week, is that right? So they're all currently under 3. Jack, William, Hank, Major, and Pete. And if they wanted to, they could form a basketball team, right? We got 5 guys, we're ready for that. But they cannot partake in the Lord's Supper, right? Because they must still exercise faith and repentance. That is their individual calling, as it is for all of us this day. But, Lord willing, when they do so, they do it not only living under the shadow of the day of the Lord, but also living under the light of God's promised redemption. And thus, the process of repentance has this day begun for them because of what their parents, their very first spiritual leaders, have initiated in their lives. These children are not on their own, even if they must eventually make faith and repentance their own. And so begins a lifetime of upbringing in the fear of the Lord as their parents and as all parents of our covenant children continue to be called to imitate repentance in their lives, which we pray yields a lifetime of crying out to the Lord and receiving His gracious and merciful responses every day until the day when the Lord returns, which, brothers and sisters, as we read today, is near, is soon. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for Your work. We thank You that You have not left us simply to live life in the shadow of the day of the Lord, the day of Your vengeance, when justice and wrath must be poured out upon sin. We thank You that You have not left all mankind to that state. Rather, we give You such praise and honor and glory and thanksgiving that You have sent Your Son to accomplish for Your children redemption and salvation. That You have turned that mighty day, the day in which all of this world is moving towards, that You have turned that day for Your children from a day of vengeance to a day of blessing, from a day of mourning to a day of joyous praise. We thank You that that has been accomplished through Christ's work on the cross, and we pray now, this day, that You would work it in all of our hearts and souls. If there's anyone who does not know You, we pray that You would bring them to faith, including, Lord, our covenant children. We pray that for all those who do know you, that you would continue to work that deeply in our hearts and souls, that we may continue to live life, not just as Christians in this world doing our own thing, but to live as repentant Christians, constantly aiming to align our lives to you, because we know in you is such joy and peace and love and blessing. Lord, might you work that in all of our hearts this morning, and we pray it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.